Okay, this is like the fifth class in Galatians, and I don't want to keep summarizing the basic stuff, but this is how it works. I mean, the Galatians over there in what is now modern Turkey, whether they were in the northern central part or the south central part or both, no one really knows, but it was a letter to a group of churches that the Apostle Paul wrote. They had their issues, so we read it like a letter, and it addresses specific issues that were facing them. In their case, they'd exchanged the real gospel for something bogus, something fake. They'd cashed it in. The big questions for us to ask as Bible readers in the 21st century is why? And would we, for some reason, be susceptible to the same kind of problem? Now, it's unlikely that the situation that was facing the Galatians would face us because of where they stood historically. And that way, there's a lot to study about the historical context. But still, are we susceptible as people to trading in the real gospel and accepting something phony in its place? In their case, they had become fascinated with Judaism. They were pagan Christians, as far as we know. They hadn't come from a Jewish background. They were founded by the Apostle Paul in his missionary journeys. But apparently, people with a very Jewish understanding of the gospel, or say, Jewish misunderstanding of the gospel, had gotten a hold of them and had been very influential. Apparently, strong spokesman. Paul said, "Who has bewitched you? That you've fallen for this?" And we've seen that several topics have come up here. But the whole question is, how much of a Jew must you be to be a Christian? We've brought up the issue of circumcision as a critical one. We've seen that there's an issue of dining and kosher dining that's come up. We'll see today that there'll even be some holiday keeping and Sabbath keeping that comes a part of it. All of it, though, being sort of trying to, in a sense, enfold Christianity in a Jewish package. Now, what is at stake historically here is enormous, because these are the growing pains of the church. Just how are we to understand the new covenant versus the old covenant? How much is freighted with the old covenant into the new covenant? The picture, had it turned out differently in places like Galatia, had it not unfolded, the picture of our faith would be so much different. I mean, because in a sense, even though most of us come from Gentile backgrounds, we would have to really, in a sense, have adopted an incredible amount of Jewish tradition and ritual would have affected our religious and our religion and our religious life immensely. They were fascinated with Judaism. And apparently Paul, whom they originally ended up thinking was just a wonderful person who'd come to them directly from God, apparently his star had gone down, and the star of these Judaizers had gone up. And he's trying to correct that now in the letter. And he rises to the occasion. And this is a letter that's just a remarkable picture into the psyche of Paul. He could be very gentle, very diplomatic. He could reason closely and carefully, but he could also come out swinging when he needed to. I mean, he's full of blunt statements in this, and you see him in that way. Remember three things that he's developed so far when writing to the Galatians. His gospel was given to him by revelation alone. He cites no human authority, no pedigree, no list of credentials that link him to anyone. He says, "I received this directly from the Lord." As he's being blunt in these original, the first few chapters we've looked at, he said, "Other gospels are anathema. There's no compromise on these particular points that have been raised in Galatia." And then last week we saw that, calling on his own vast experience with the law and the Jewish faith, he said, "The law is over. It was not God's intention to keep the Jewish law in place for all time." That this has been invalidated for Christian believers, that we do operate under a new covenant, and that the law is over. Now, he doesn't say the law was bad. He just says it's over. It served its purpose, and its purpose is over now. We saw this in 3:19 when he said, "What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made." I said, well, it was, of course, served its function of restraining human immorality, giving us a picture of what God's righteousness really was made of, human life, the potential of human life to live righteously. But it was temporary until the seed came to whom the promise was made. Verse 23 from chapter 3, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under the law. The law served as a tutor. It was to demonstrate things to us. And in some ways, this gives us a picture of the law that if you get a whole picture out of the New Testament, it was to show us the futility of the law, that what was needed for the human race to be what God intended the human race to be, you and me, was not just more information or a better set of rules. Those things didn't fail, but they come up short. They can't change human character. They're not dynamic. They're not inside you. They're outside of you. So in some ways, the law is I don't want to say a failure, but it demonstrates the futility of that approach to God and to Christian life. The Galatian fascination with the Jews is ironic in one sense, because apparently the Galatian Christians weren't Jewish. This would always render them into a second degree, kind of a second status, second citizen, an outsider status. They would always, in a sense, be, you might say, sort of, the B-plus Christians, I guess. You know, to be a real exciting Christian, I suppose you'd want to be a true ethnic Jew. Paul comes out in that chapter again saying, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. These distinctions of genetics and ethnic heritage are over. There's no point in the distinction. Those who come to Christ are heirs of a promise, and all former race and ethnic and gender distinctions are put aside. Now, of course, we say that, once again, this is tightly wrapped into a context historically and a discussion that's happening in the Galatian churches, but you can see how Christians... millennia later, grab hold of this and say, the intention of the church is to erase these lines, that ethnocentrism or racism is perverse. It's clearly opposed to what God is doing in the kingdom of God. He's trying to bring together people and erase those kinds of distinctions. So that you pick the person you think might be, the most culturally weird and different from you, or picture the person who's, the nation, that's the most, politically antagonistic to your own, but still what we have in Christ is bringing believers together across all those lines. And that's exciting, really. I mean, I think you want to be standing in those places where the Christians around you are slightly annoying and weird, right? Because Christ is erasing those distinctions and you get to see them happen. That's the great work of His Holy Spirit. But, a church that fosters ethnocentrism or turns a blind eye to racism. I mean, I think Paul would say this is just perverse, exactly the opposite of what God is actually doing in the world. 4:1, chapter 4:1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all. So think of that. He's telling these Judaizers who are flashy and shiny and bringing such great stuff to the Galatians as far as they're concerned. And Paul is subtly introduced into the conversation. They're children. They are no better than slaves. They're living in a different epoch, and now that epoch has passed. So we're looking at chapter 4 today, and get open to Galatians chapter 4 if you can. And I'd like somebody, if they could read for us, verses 4 through 7. Galatians 4, 4 through 7. That's I think that's fine for seven. You'll open a can of worms for me if you keep going. Cut off. No. Don't go. There's more here than we can cover, I know, in a morning, so we want to get there. These are loaded verses when you think about the theological content in them. At this point, it said we're trying to figure out, well, this is complex historically. I mean, we've been thumbing back to the book of Acts, and we've been talking about the relationship of the covenants and things. But now, we're turning a bend in chapter 4 where he's describing life in Christ and what it is and what it really happened. Now, we've hinted at it, but now we get real elaborations of what it means. And I think it's an exalted picture. I think so often when another way reason the church ought to grab hold of the book of Galatians is that our picture of our Christian faith, what is happening to us and in us, what is happening in the church, it's boring. It's bland and it's limited. It's not the picture of what God is doing, either in your life or with the church. When you start thinking about that carefully, you think, heavens, it's a cosmic picture. It's kind of scary, really. You think you should come into church not kind of harried and frustrated and slightly sleepy. You should come in with a sense of kind of awe and intimidation. Is this really happening inside of me? Is this really happening to us as a group of people? And so I think review these verses and get a bigger and more glorious picture of what we're about. So let's look at one of these. In verse 4, for example, where we started. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Now, if we were just to take that verse, what all would be loaded into it theologically? There's a lot right there. Okay, yeah, okay. Now, let's... limited. I mean, that's one of the enormous ones, in a sense. The humanity of Christ. Now, that's a big thought, right? Because how does God become a man? Well, yeah, and through a woman. I mean, you have the whole incarnational story here unfolding that God sent forth his son, born of a woman. And you have this whole idea of the humanity of Christ. We talk about Jesus Christ as being fully God, fully human, not 50% of either, not a percentage of either, but being completely both those things, that this is affected through the Holy Spirit, through a virgin birth, and born of a woman. This is a startling claim. I mean, think about this. What's it? Well, and this is another thing to think about, because remember who we're talking to, the Galatians. You know, who is this Jesus Christ that we're talking about? Well, he's born under the law. What would that mean, that Christ was born under the law? All under the Jewish man. Yeah, well, this is interesting because we don't often think, sometimes we de-Jewify Jesus tremendously, but as I understand it, I mean, if you study the historical record, what did a pious Jewish life look like at the time of Jesus? It would have involved all kinds of things that would look pretty exotic to us, both the way you dressed, the way you dined, all these kinds of things, how you interacted with people, and apparently Jesus behaved in complete conformity to that, except at those points specifically at which he sparred with the Pharisees. But a lot of people would say, reading the New Testament, you'd say, had he violated these other things, the Gospels would have extra chapters in them. For apparently, Jesus kept kosher. You know, but as I said last week, remember, kosher wasn't one thing back in the first century. There were rabbis, and they all had different ideas of what kosher meant. But he would have worn garments with tassels. He would have had a beard. He would have, you know, he would have had a Jewish life, a very Jewish life. He grew up. He was born into a context as a human being living under the law. That's just one element here that's in chapter 4, though. Well, what else do we see in this particular verse? Yeah, what does that say? Well, history. Yeah. Let's do it this way. Yeah, well, it's got a providential view of history. I mean, you know, Dawkins and Hawking, I mean, they don't have a providential view of history. They have a mechanical view of history. You know, everything kind of happens, you know, it's an endless chain of material cause and effect. But we have a providential view of history, that history is put in place and conducted, and that there are things that happen in history that happen because God specifically engineers them to happen, that there is a sense in a time and a place. And there's a fullness of time in the coming of Christ. This says so much about history and planet Earth and the kind of world we live in. That there's a God superintending it, and he's acting in it, and that there's a progression in it. And this is very important, because remember, a lot of the world has a history that goes like this. You know, it's just, well, you know, whether you're a pagan or whether you're a scientist in this. Believe me, those guys are bush leaguers philosophically, according to lots of philosophers or even atheists. But, I mean, they have a circular, mechanical view of history. It just has to keep cycling a material universe around and around and around and around. Whereas a Christian view of history is not circular, it's linear. You know, say God is created. There's beginnings and ends to these points, that they're not endlessly looping. And that in this timeline, there is intention, purpose, direction. And so he's saying this to the Galatians now. Remember, they're fascinated with the wrong end of the timeline. He's saying the fullness has come and Christ has appeared. Christ knows was born under this law, but it, because he was born under this law, he's especially able to change it or to change the picture. So look at verse 5. We've unpacked 4 and said, this is loaded. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son born of a woman born under the law. 5, what? To redeem us. What all's loaded into that theologically? What's that? Us. Yeah. Yeah, the entire human race, I think. Well, who needs redemption? Yeah, well, I mean, I think you can't pass this by. I mean, you know, to stand in need of redemption is a condition that a lot of the world doesn't understand itself to be in. But we require, when you bring up a term like redemption, you think of people who are, well, you think of things that are spoiled or ruined in some ways. I mean, Christians have more advanced thinking about that. But I think redeemed seems to say slavery. Debt, something that needs to be bought back, something that needs to be brought back in out of hock. You know, I mean, you've sold your wristwatch to the pawnbroker, and now it needs to be purchased back in some ways. To redeem those who were under the law. So, what does that law do to you? You Galatians. Yeah, if you were to live under it, it would be put you in a situation in which the only thing that's really possible at this point is redemption. In this sense, if we look at the rest of the New Testament, the law shows us so well how perverse our nature is. I mean, if there were no law there, we would bend the standards to the lowest level we sank down to yesterday would become the new standard for tomorrow. You know, you can see where the human race would continue to deteriorate in terms of what it was holding itself against. But then you have this law that you says comes perfectly from God. In it, you can see God himself, and you think, oh, Lord, we're not even coming close to working out that law. To live under the law is to put yourself in need of redemption. But he came at the fullness of time to redeem those under the laws, and what happens to us? Adoption. Instead of so redemption isn't just a fiscal transition, right? It's to adoption. A person who's in need, who lives under the law, is what? I mean, a citizen, a law abider, a slave. I mean, something is on top of them. But an adopted person is in what relationship to God? Well, of a son, of a daughter, of a child of God. I mean, and not only just adopting, but able of being an heir, right? Inheriting and developing. This is not a picture of Jewish faith. I mean, this is Christian faith. They didn't have that sense of who they were and how they functioned. They didn't understand their sense of obligation. Obviously, the stuff the Galatians were falling for was not the right picture, because they didn't realize what a predicament the law had put them in. But if they were to understand it correctly, they would realize all it left them with was the need for redemption. But in Christ, in the fullness of time, born of a woman, born under the law, came the one who was able to change the entire relationship between God and the human being through adoption. Remarkable stuff, right? Verse 5, under the law, that we might receive the adoption of son. Verse 6, and because you are sons, once again, you can make whatever gender corrections you need to, and they're valid in the scripture. Because you are sons, what has God done? He sent the Spirit. Who is the Spirit, by the way?
It says the Holy Spirit of His Son.
Yeah, isn't that interesting? What huge statement of belief did we just bring up?
Trinity.
The Trinity. Yeah, I mean, who exactly is the Holy Spirit? We say, well, God is three persons in one being, right? I mean, this is you can't really be a Christian if you don't believe that. Now, I think lots of Christians walk around kind of a fog about that, but I mean, I think to specifically repudiate that would be to say, I am not a Christian. I mean, the Christian view of God is one being, three persons. And the persons are both united and distinct. You know, the church got into this huge fight over the Nicene Creed. It was something called the Filioque. You all know about that, right? It's a fun little discussion. Christians find such ingenious things to fight over. If you know the Nicene Creed, right, and I believe in the Holy Spirit who was sent from the Father. That was single procession from the Father. But then monks in Spain, for some reason, started saying from the Father and the Son. And they added it to the Nicene Creed, and the Eastern Church among the Greeks went ballistic because they said they only believed in single procession. The Holy Spirit comes from the Father, not the Father and the Son. And that was called the Filioque, was the added and the Son. And they got into a huge fight about this. This is one of the divisions between Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy as to whether the Holy Spirit proceeds singly or doubly, and whether it comes from Jesus or the Father. I know I have really strong opinions about this. You want to fight about it?
Really.
No, neither do I. It seems like total hogwash to me, in the sense of you know, why would you fight about that when it's clearly a Trinitarian issue and that you can't really put apart. It's interesting that here in Galatians, though, it's the Holy Spirit of His Son. Now, you could lose the forest for the trees here, though. This is not a Jewish picture of religion. Of you being adopted and made a child of God, and then having the Holy Spirit sent into you. And remember, this can't be done, as we talked about this earlier on, we said, Christ lives in me. It's no longer, remember, we had this in an earlier lesson. We hinted at this. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And I asked you, just how cosmic is your picture of that? Is it just, it's teachings. I remember a Jesus movie once. You know, it's kind of occupying my brain. We're saying, or is God Himself through His Holy Spirit taking possession of you? He said, well, that's a big claim. That's a huge claim, isn't it? To say that God has taken possession of you. Because remember, too, if you're sending out the Holy Spirit, the Bible says God does not give His Spirit by measure. It's not as if God can fractionalize He's up there with a knife cutting up part of the Trinity. I mean, that doesn't make sense at all. The Trinity is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so the Holy Spirit doesn't come out in little slivers. You know, give John a third of a cup, you get a tablespoon. Richard, what do you want? A couple cups? The Spirit can't be dished out that way. The Holy Spirit is a person, a being. So if the Holy Spirit is in you, the Holy Spirit in his entirety is in you and possesses you. And that changes Sunday morning, doesn't it? I mean, because the Holy Spirit isn't outside of us in a sense that we're going to come in a room and sort of, if we can get all excited and dance around enough, the Holy Spirit somehow capriciously will fly in the room and zap people and then go away. Well, that's a view of faith that to me seems completely pagan. The Christian view, as I understand, is that before you ever came in the door, you were possessed by the Holy Spirit of God. And then you put a room full of people together, all of whom are possessed by the Holy Spirit of God. So how could that be boring, for heaven's sakes? Well, we find a way. We repress it, I guess. Obviously, the astounding claim that God lives in each one of us is something we don't feel all the time, do we? I mean, and if we felt it in its entirety, I don't know, what would that be like? What do you think if you felt that all at once? The Jewish idea was if you saw God, you were going to die. You know, so you're like Isaiah and Isaiah 6, woe is me, I am undone, I'm a man of unclean lips. And I think that the interesting thing is we talk about God's loving presence and glorious presence, and we try to very much get away that idea of the fear of the Lord. It's like sort of one of these kind of deleted kind of concepts from the scripture. I think, it's not. Wouldn't it be just a fabulous combination of things, of being overwhelmed, of being afraid, of something that was so tremendous, so powerful, and so much bigger than we are, something so uncanny, that it would be a combination of feelings that would very much include fear, wouldn't it? I mean, maybe not like fear as a, yeah, I mean, the awesome and overwhelming power of it would be great. Well, that's what's happening to us, apparently, according to this. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. What does that mean? Yeah, you've undoubtedly heard in a Bible study. I mean, Abba is an intimate term for Father. I mean, I don't know quite. It's Aramaic. It's not Greek. I mean, he puts the Aramaic and the Greek Abba, Father, when he writes that. I mean, this comes from Jesus, and it comes in other places in Scriptures where that's there. I don't know. But I do know it's the intimate term for the Father. It's one that's, in a sense, meant to not be threatening. It's not the my dad is scary tone for God. It's that I can come to my God who loves me and is a father in the most active and intimate sense. I mean, you can get it, right? I mean, George Washington is the father of our country, but I see him mostly on the dollar bill. I don't think about him a lot. Or there are patriarchs who are patriarchal figures, but they're kind of cold and distant. But this one isn't in that way. Yeah, it seems like he's saying once again, who bewitched you? Why did you turn so quickly away from this gospel? What would you trade this? Would you trade this picture we've just painted for another picture of going back to being a child, even if you were considered in his most positive terms a child, but still under guardians, still under tutors, still powerless? Why on earth would you make this trade? And you think, well, once again, we're looking at it for the Galatians, say, could we make that trade as well? I mean, we wouldn't make the trade to become Jews, I don't think, or try to become sort of very Jewish Christians, but would we be able of cashing in this gospel for something less just the way they did? What's that? To cash in the gospel? the law sort of, Paul's going to shift right away. He's going to remind them, by the way, you're not Jews anyway. That comes up pretty quickly here in the chapter. But the idea that the human being wants to create righteousness on the human being's terms, not on God's terms. I mean, a religion of the Spirit possessing you, making you an adopted son, is pretty cosmic stuff, you know, pretty overwhelming. I think people want to pull religion back into kind of a manageable sets of categories. Say, if I do this, if I do that, I will be right with God. But I think it's the same futility that people experienced with the law, and so that Christians get legalistic. And you have to be careful with that, because, I mean, we don't live in a particular, I mean, the evidence from the church at this point is that we're, if anything, have the opposite problem. You know, we tend to be libertine, not liberalistic in modern America. But still, I mean, you see that there's the temptation to try to bring in and manage God on our own terms. Well, let's look at another indictment. Some people say that we're still in the indictment part of this book. Would somebody read us verses 8 and 9? Now, that's a translation. What is that?
Amplified.
Okay, I was saying, it does amplify it. You know, so you've got like four words for every one I've got here. Oh, wait a second, are we in verse 9 yet? No, we're still in 8. It's good, though. I amplified it in all the right directions as far as I could tell. Did anybody else who was following along see anything like, whoa, that's not right? Once I was in a church and there was somebody preaching, and there was like one of these, it was like a classic, very conservative Mennonite church. Everybody was straight-faced, and they'd invented a wild Pentecostal one morning, and it was wonderful. He was sitting there, and the preacher was preaching, and he kept going, amen. You know, it was unusual, you know, they kind of twitched everything. Amen, praise the Lord, oh glory. And then the guy got off on something, not right. You could have, it's just like the preacher stopped and did a double take at the guy, then kept going. But that was wonderful. I was so glad I lived to see that moment. Because he wasn't right, by the way. I was totally with the guy behind me. But not right. I didn't get a not right moment with your amplified version, though. Well, I think the law really is given by God and is perfect. I think perfect as far as it goes, but I think it's subject to the fullness of time and what Christ does to it. I think all through the Sermon on the Mount there, saying, you have heard it said of old time, you should do this, but I say to you. So I think I understand that verse, 5:19 is, I want the, but I say to you, how Jesus interpreted, or shall we say, reinterpreted the law for them, because it painted themselves into numerous corners with it. But there were any number of places he did that. So I'm not suggesting that the law was of human origin or some way imperfect. It can't just be erased. It has to be fulfilled. And so in the coming of Christ, and since we say the law is fulfilled, all these least pen strokes can be settled. And if they aren't settled by Jesus, then they are. I say put it in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, though. I mean, he is, in a sense, he's restating that law for them pretty dramatically. And if we see the whole picture of the New Testament, then we understand the law as serving its function up till that point, and then in need of fulfillment. I mean, it doesn't get erased; it gets fulfilled in Christ, and therefore a new chapter opens up for us, and that's the fullness of time that we come to. But I've only got a few minutes, so let me plow on here. This indictment in 4:8, 4:8 and 9, we see that he does remind them that they are pagans, but in fact they were serving things that were by nature not God. But they had known similar problems, and now that you have known God, or are rather known by Him, now that this process has happened with the Holy Spirit, how is it you turn again to weak and beggarly elements? I mean, that's a great word. I'm so glad they preserved it in there. It's just beggarly, just seems, you know, it needs something. It's in need of something more to which you had desired again to be in bondage. Why are you putting yourself back into that? Could somebody read us verses 10 and 11? Yeah, What a fascinating thing he says. Apparently, this is the third thing that's come up now in terms of what they've adopted back out of Judaism. Circumcision was one of them. The fellowship of dining and kosher dining seems to have come up with the issue with Peter in Antioch that he reviewed for them. And now a question of Jewish holidays, calendars, sort of liturgical calendars and things like that. But he's just saying this is futile for you. This is moving back into areas that we don't need to go back to. And then he goes on. I mean, we have to kind of charge ahead in four here. He summarizes for them that when he first came to them, before the Judaizers came and bewitched them, that they thought that he himself, the claim that he had come from God with a message for them, was evident to them. He says, you would have plucked out your eyes and given to them. What happened to that love, that devotion you had for me? 4:19, my little children for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. Somebody tell me about that verse.
I've only witnessed labor 3 times. It would have been pretty remarkable if you would have said, let's do that again. That was fun. Let's try that again. You never seemed to be in that state of mind after the babies were born, were you? I mean, I don't know. Most people have gone into labor. I think the idea of going back. I mean, but part of it's no. I don't want to go back into labor because it's labor and it hurts. But part of it is a child's born, right? I mean, the glory of the birth of the child kind of replaces the labor. Why would you go back? I remember somebody trying to encourage Vicky, who had terrible labors and bad morning sickness, to say, "Well, look, you know, you could have food poisoning, and all you'd have at the end of it is a hospital bill, you know. But you have a cute little baby. You know, it's worth it. I mean, once the baby is born, as the scriptures keeps pointing out, I mean, it's just, you know, you kind of forget that. Otherwise, there'd be a lot of single, only children in this world, wouldn't there? I mean, you'd think once is enough." Been there, done that, and we don't need to do it again. But you women have selective memories. You seem to, babies start to get cute, right?
Well, we didn't get to the two covenants part. I think I'll take up next week. It starts in verse 21. If you want to look ahead, read that, because it is wild Bible interpretation on the part of the Apostle Paul, something you would never do when you had looked at the scriptures. And it's really interesting look, because as I said, they picked the wrong, he was the right guy to go to the Gentiles because he didn't know Jesus on earth and he stood in the same relationship to Christ that the Gentiles would. But at the same time, remember, this is a serious rabbi who knows how to play the Jewish game well. And so when he launches into the second, the last half of chapter 4, he's gone rabbinic on them badly and outspars them with it, with his arguments, which is very interesting how he does this, and shows that he can stand up and hit a home run playing that game, and it's very interesting. The conclusion that you all see, though, I think is in 5:1. He's going to keep begging, and this is where the rest of our study goes, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be tangled again with a yoke of bondage." 5:1 belongs at the end of chapter 4, and that's the whole call to Christian freedom and dwelling in it and living in it and not allowing anything to come along and steal that from you. That is the very essence of our religious faith, is freedom. So, I'm done. It's 1 after 12. I apologize. Never keep you late. Anyway, see you.